Well, hey, good morning. It's great to have you all gathered this morning. We're going to call you all the wise service because you got an extra, lost an hour, come late, right? So hopefully you enjoyed a little bit extra sleep or at least not being rushed like everyone. Hopefully you weren't grumpy like Tyler. Let's just throw it that way. I appreciate the confession, like right there with you. So, all right, in your Bibles, as we're jumping into this, so turn to Genesis chapter 5 is where we're going to start. And as you're turning there and as we're preparing for this, to give us some kind of insight into, ultimately what we see happening, what we're going to look at today. So today we're going to start processing and talking about Noah and the flood. Over the next few weeks, actually, we're going to be talking through the flood. And as we prepare for that, I want you to think about it this way. I want you to see Scripture for what's being presented here. So this series is through, of course, the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And as we're entering into chapter 5, and we'll look into some of chapter 6 today, I want you to see what's taking place. It's very intriguing how God directs Moses to put Genesis together. So in these first 11 chapters, we see, of course, that we've processed through the creation account. So chapters 1 and 2 deal with creation. Then we get into chapter 3. So we've processed through chapter 3 and chapter 4. Chapter 3 being the fall, where sin enters into God's creation because of Adam and Eve. We talked about Cain and Abel last night. But what I want you to see is from chapter 3 until chapter 11, there's one ultimate theme that's happening in those remaining chapters of the first 11 chapters. The first two, of course, all great news, right? God, creation, God's declaration over his creation, God's purpose for his creation. And then from chapter 3 on, it's the theme, or we see the history of fallen humanity. The focal point of these chapters is God showing us the ramifications of sin. Right? Every chapter we go a little bit further into seeing the ramifications of sin. Sin enters into the world, Cain and Abel, the next generation, we see murder, we see what Cain does to his brother. Now we enter into chapter 5 and we get a genealogy here. We get God telling us the lineage of Abraham, and then we get into Noah. And it goes all the way then to the Tower of Babel. All of this is God selecting, he's highlighting very important moments in human history, but it's all to show us the ramifications of sin. That's the bad news. It's ultimately the bad news. And so today, we're going to be starting to look at Noah and the Ark, but we're going to be doing it through one perspective or one lens. We're going to be asking this question: what was the condition of the world that caused God to send the flood in the first place? You see, what's interesting is we kind of throw that answer out, like the wickedness of man or the sin of man. But there's so much more deeper truth to that than just that very simple answer. Why did God send the flood? For sin. Yeah, but there's more to it than that. And here's why it's important. This is why it's an important question to ask. It's why it's an important question for us to look at. Because Jesus said that the world would be like the days of Noah before his return. So during his teaching, Jesus said, just like the days of Noah, so the world will be before the coming of the Son of Man and before the final judgment. So when we talk about the flood and we talk about the ark, that's a story of judgment. That is God bringing judgment upon the sins of humanity. And why this is important is because as Christians, as people that study the Word of God, that seek to know the will of God, God is very clear to us, judgment is coming. There is a judgment that is coming, the final judgment, when God will deal with sin once and for all. In fact, what's amazing about the story of Noah and the ark is, again, a lot of times, many of us, we know that story. You grow up in Sunday school, you've heard it, the Bible story aspect of it. Like, we kind of can read that story or we know that story, but we fail to study that story because we're like, yeah, I know it. I know that one. Yep, water came, ark, 2x2, little boat. You know, we just kind of simplify it. But what's amazing about Noah's Ark, or Noah, is the events of Noah's Ark and the flood are a foreshadowing of the coming of Jesus. Right? No, the ark represents the, I mean, we still have an ark today. I'm going to talk about this a little bit throughout the message today, and we're going to talk about it a lot more next week. But Jesus is our ark of salvation, right? Just as Noah and his family were saved by the from the judgment of God because they were in the ark, we as believers in Jesus, if you put your faith and trust in Jesus, remember two weeks ago, I talked to you about being in Christ, right? In the ark of salvation that is Jesus, because when we are in Jesus, we don't face his judgment. Right? That's why it's a powerful story. And so here's Jesus saying, well, pay attention, because just the way the world was then, it's going to be like that before I come. Now, I say that because as Christians, there's another running theme throughout all of the Bible that we need to pay attention to, or we should pay attention to. As Christians, we're called to be on guard. We're called to stand firm in our faith. We're called to be ready. That was one of the main teachings of Jesus during his ministry, was he continually taught the people saying, listen, I'm going to come again. He gives parable after parable showing his kingdom is coming, and the theme of it is, you better be ready. And you better be ready by paying attention. You know, I don't know if anybody else is like me, but I can honestly say this. I am not great at paying attention to things. I am not a very observant person, right? And I don't know if anybody else is like this. So as an example, the same example that popped in my head at first service, I'll say it now. I'm always mind-boggled by my children and my wife, because we can be out in the community and they know whose people's cars are just by their license plates. Like, they've, like, not memorized them, but I'm not even joking. We will be in Cedar Rapids. This has happened. And they'll be like, hey, there's so-and-so. And I'm like, how do you know? Well, that's their license plate. Their license plate? I'm like, I don't even know what they drive. And, like, you guys are paying attention to license plates? You know? And so I say this because I also want to throw this out there, because I have another pastor friend in town that gives me a hard time about this. So I just want to throw this out there. If you ever see me in public and I'm driving, don't ever expect me to wave at you, right? Because I don't pay attention, okay? Don't feel like I'm being rude. I don't pay attention, right? But I'm not observant. I'm saying all of this because Jesus is very clear. As Christians, we need to be observant. Not about things that don't matter, about the things that do matter. And the thing that he said matters is, I'm going to tell you what the world is going to be like before I return. So we need to be paying attention to what's going on in the world around us and how it relates and how we can see that we are moving closer and closer to the return of Christ. Now, when that's going to happen, I don't know. It'd be foolish of me to even pretend that we know, because Jesus said flat out, it's not for you to know. He just said, be ready. Pay attention and be ready. So, before we jump into mainly in chapter 6, I want you guys to see something. So, if you're in your Bibles, turn to chapter 5. I want you guys to see the first four verses or five verses. The Bible says, chapter 5, verse 1, this is the written account of Adam's family line. When God created mankind, he made them in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them. He named them mankind when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. After Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Verse 5 then says, altogether Adam lived a total of 930 years, and then he died. I want you to see something, because I don't want to jump completely over chapter 5, and that's what we can do a lot of times with genealogies in the Bible. This is the so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so. I'll be honest, a lot of times I even jump over them a lot, because I don't like when I can't pronounce things very well, and they're usually a bunch of names I can't pronounce, so I don't like reading it. But notice some amazing truth here that is being presented in these first few verses of chapter 5, so we don't just jump over it. We're right in the middle of sin, right? Adam and Eve have fallen, Cain and Abel, Seth is the son that replaces Abel. And then it's through the line of Seth that Abraham comes, that Noah, and then through, you know, Noah, then through his sons, then Abraham. So we're seeing the lineage here of how God is working. But notice it's something interesting. Do you see how God once again goes back and reminds us of creation? Like, we're right in the middle of talking about humanity. Like, he's telling us the story of humanity. But God is very quick to say, hey guys, I'm telling you about your history, I'm telling you about your past, but before you start getting tempted to do so, he's reminding us of something. You're still not the main character. I'm the main person. Like, God's like, I'm the focal point, right? Like, I'm the center of all this. I'm the foundation of all this. Don't get so, you know, and I say that because, you know, we have to be careful. I have to be careful. I have to catch myself. We have to be careful that when we read scripture, when we study God's word, to personalize it. Like God's writing a special note just to us. Don't get me wrong, God speaks to us through his word. But we're not the main character of scripture. God is. It's always God. It always will be God. And we're seeing that. God's reminding us. Remember back, I am the beginner of this. So he's taking us back to chapters 1 and 2. But then there's another reason that we see this. Notice what's interesting. It says, this is the written account of Adam's family line, but then it says, God created them, or he created mankind, and he made them in his likeness, or he made them in the likeness of God. Then notice in verse 3, when Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son, in his own likeness. Do you see the change in terms, or the change in presenting this, right? So here's the difference. It goes back to when I talked again about being in Adam or in Christ, right? Mankind was created in the image of God, but that image has been distorted. That image has been broken. That image has been marred because of sin. So then when Adam then continues his lineage, when Adam reproduces, he's reproducing children in his own image. So the sin nature, sin is being passed on one to the other. And this is, we're seeing the sin is plaguing all of humanity. God's reminding us of the perfection of creation. And now he's also reminding us of the brokenness of creation. The brokenness of humanity, the marring of this, right? But here's the last thing I want you to see in this. And then we're going to jump to chapter 6. Notice in verse 5, it says something very interesting, and this is the theme of all of chapter 5. Altogether, Adam lived a total of 930 years, and then he died. This is the theme of chapter 5. Because every generation that is recorded in chapter 5, there's 10 of them, by the way. It was 10 generations from Adam to Noah. 10 generations, all of them end the same way. And then he died, and then he died, and then he died. Death is the theme of chapter 5. That we're seeing laid out in these chapter, in these verses, that humanity, that sin has plagued humanity, and that the reality of that is death. We're seeing death being played out. The first death was, of course, Cain, who was murdered. But now we're seeing natural death. We're just seeing the cycle of life and then death. And while this isn't the point of the sermon this morning, I do want to say this. I want to take the opportunity because it's a good thing for us to remind ourselves of. As Christians, as people that have put our faith and trust in Jesus, if you are a follower of Christ, it's important to understand this. Death is always going to be heartbreaking. Death brings sorrow. Death brings sadness. When we have people that we care about that pass away, it's natural that we should feel that. But at the same time, as Christians, we have to live in a way that we don't bury our heads in the sand to the reality that death exists. Amen. Death is a reality. Death, there's no such thing as death sneaking up on us. Now, what I mean by that is, as I get, there can be tragedy and there can be a moment where, like, we weren't expecting it, like, in this way or in this time, in this time frame. But we as Christians have to be people that understand we can never be surprised that death is a reality. Right? We have to be the ones that are prepared for it. Because the Bible never shies away from it. You see, there's a lot of things in the Bible that, like, we want to shy away from because we don't want to talk about it because it might seem heavy or it might seem difficult. But the Bible never shies away from it. And one of those is the reality of death. Every single person in this room, unless Jesus comes back before it happens, every single person in this room, we're going to all experience physical death. We shouldn't act surprised by this. We shouldn't try to think that it's going to be different for us. It's all a reality. At the same time, while, again, this isn't lessening the pain of it, we should also be prepared that every person in this room, not only will we experience death, but we're also going to experience the pain and suffering of those we care about that will pass away. This is a reality, and this is what chapter 5 is reminding us of. Then he died, then he died, then he died. There's a finality to it. There's a, we have a life to live and a responsibility to that life. The Bible speaks of this also. Every man is appointed to die and then to face judgment. Right? The judgment not of am I saved or not, but as a Christian, we that's already been taken care of, but we still face judgment. We still stand before God and we will answer for our lives. I will give an account to God. David, what did you do with the life that I gave you? How did you live this life that I gave you? How did you use the gifts that I gave you? How did you use the resources? This isn't an issue of salvation for a Christian, but I still have to give an account. So again, it's just a reminder for us, death is a reality. And as Christians, we must live that way. Not in a depressive state, not in a woe is me state. But this is why God shares this with us, because he's like, in the midst of this, there's still joy and there's comfort and there's purpose. There's mission and there's a reality to this. So anyways, I want you to see that from chapter 5, that we go from perfection. So in 10 generations in chapter 5, we go from perfection to judgment. This is where we enter into Noah and we enter into the ark. So let's jump into, let's answer this question. So what was the world like during Noah's day? That's going to be similar to our day or to the day when Christ returns. So this is in Matthew chapter 24. So Jesus, this is him speaking of this. Matthew 24 verses 37 and 39. Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. This is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. So now let's start going deeper. And let's talk about specific things that were happening in Noah's day that we need to be paying attention to in our day. Here's the first thing. During Noah's day, it was a time of technological advancements. I share this because here's what's interesting about this. If you study modern ideas of what mankind was like in history, we always like to think, all the secular stuff wants to present man as we were just a bunch of cave dwellers that didn't know anything, and then all of a sudden they found fire, we were dumb, and we've gotten smarter over time. If you want to know my opinion, and again, this is just my opinion, but I feel pretty confident in it. If you want my opinion, I think man was smarter back then than they are today. I think mankind was smarter at the beginning than they are now. And the reason I can say that, or the reason I feel that, is because Adam was created perfect. And just because sin entered the world doesn't mean that intelligence went away with him. This is one of the things I love. So I have a show that I haven't watched in years, but I used to watch it all the time. I loved this show because it was the dumbest show ever, right? But I loved it. It was called Ancient Aliens, right? If you've never seen the show, it's like all these smart people, right, that look at historical ancient places and ancient myths and ancient stories, And instead of like believing that the Bible might be true, it's all from aliens, right? So they'll go to places where there's like these ruins, and they'll literally say this in the show. We don't know how they did it, but obviously they couldn't do it, so aliens had to come help them do it. And I'm like, okay. Like, or they're smarter than you are, and you just, I mean, that's not even a possibility. Now, I say that because here's what I love about, again, Scripture. If you dig into it and pay attention, you don't have to turn there, but if you like to take notes, Genesis chapter 4, after Cain kills his brother, the Bible then gives some of the lineage of Cain. So after Cain kills his brother and he's pushed from the presence of God, it shares some about his children. And here's what's interesting. In Genesis chapter 4, verses 20 through 22, we learn some things. From the very beginning, mankind was doing things in agriculture. It tells us that the Bible was in the Bible that they were already herding animals, that mankind were not just wanderers, that they actually were setting up roots. If you study, you know, secular teaching, it tells us, well, we were a bunch of cave dwellers, that we just went from place to place wherever the food was. I'm not saying that's not true with different tribes or different cultures, but the Bible is telling us from the very beginning, man had the intelligence to know how to create farms. Man was creating stability. Man was creating civilization. The Bible also tells us that Cain's lineage, that they knew how to make instruments. It says that they made the flute, or players of the flute, players of the harp. There was already music. There was artistic expression. Man was already creating beautiful things of artistic expression, even from the very beginning. The Bible also tells us that some of Cain's descendants were workers of metal. So there was metalworking, which means there was industry. There was knowledge of how metals worked, right? So when the Bible, when secular stuff talks about, well, they just use stone tools and stuff like that. Again, I'm not trying to say that wasn't true. I'm not trying to say that they can't find examples in the ruins that they find of stone tools and stone instruments. But there was more to it than that. In fact, if you want my personal opinion, one of the reasons that we see those things in the study of history is because I'm sure that the world was really messed up for a while after the fall. I think it took a while for humanity to get back to the place where it was previously, because the flood destroyed everything. You know, so whatever metal workings they had, it took time for that to be recreated. It took time for that to be built up again. So I think that's why we find things like caveman drawings, because again, after the flood, where are they going to live? Right? It's going to take a while to build a house. It's going to take a while to build another city. But there was already these things talked about in the Bible. At the same time, in that same verses, it tells us that Cain, when he is driven from the presence of God, that Cain actually goes and builds a city. Once again, it speaks against that man was not just some wanderer, that there was they were building a permanent civilization, that mankind was already creating things like architecture. There was already trade. There was already economics. There was already government. Right, we're seeing the building of society even from the very beginning of human history. But then just take the ark for a moment. I don't know if you've been there, but I would encourage you to go if you ever get a chance, because it's one of the greatest sights, honestly, to see, and it's not that far away. Go see the ark in Kentucky. I remember the first time I've been there twice. I remember the first time we went, coming over the hill, and you just see this monstrosity sitting in the trees. And it's one of those things where your brain says, like, I remember sitting there thinking, I knew it was big, I didn't realize it was that big, right? It's mind-boggling to think about it. But stop for a minute and consider the ark. Here we have massive construction. We have large-scale lumber processing happening. This wasn't built where Noah just cut down trees and then used the log and just fit it together to create this ark. They were processing lumber to create this. This is engineering knowledge that far surpasses many of the things that man can even do today when you think about the time that this was in human history. Now, I share all that because we see technological advancements. We see man with a great knowledge. But now compare it for us today. How does this even compare to us? Well, think about it just for a second. in the last 120 years, for generations, for centuries, man's number one mode of transportation was the horse and the carriage. For centuries, this is all man did and all man used. In the last 120 years, we've gone from the horse to the car to flight to space in 120 years. Think about it this way also. Those of you that are younger, still in school, I'm going to tell you this crazy thing for us people that lived in the dark ages, right? I remember when there was one computer. Some of you were like, I remember when there was no computer, but still, I remember in high school, there was one computer in the library that had internet. It was the internet computer. And I remember when it got installed, and the teachers were like, you guys can go in and use the internet. And I remember being like, what's the internet? Right? Like, we've gone in 50, 60 years, computers that used to fill entire rooms, to now we carry computers in our pockets. Right? We have the internet now that connects all of humanity. It connects all of the world. Now we have AI. I'm not sharing this because I'm not trying to say these things are sinful. That's not the point. Advancements are great. There's nothing against them. We're just making an observation. But here's why it's important. In Daniel chapter 12, there's an amazing statement that's made during one of the prophecies about the end times. And it says this: many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Now here's the thing. That can be interpreted a number of different ways. And one of the ways it's interpreted is this. Does that not sound like our society today? People are running around to and fro like chickens with their heads cut off. We're constantly on the run. It's not a big deal. Like back 50 years ago, 60 years ago, some of you even remember these days, that it would have been, hey, when are we going into town? Well, that's like a weekly trip, or that's like a monthly trip. Now, some of you will sit here and say, ah, crap, we forgot something. We got to run to Walmart. And you will drive all the way to Cedar Rapids just to get one thing because you don't have it. Again, am I saying that's wrong? No. But it's a sign of our times. We're running to and fro. We're constantly on the go. And notice that we're seeing a massive increase in knowledge. Now, it's to the point that everybody's an expert on everything. Do you know why? Not because we know everything, but because all you got to do is pull out your phone and say Siri or Google and ask your question, right? Like, knowledge is at our fingertips. So here's what I want us to understand. During Noah's day, we see that there was advancements in technology. We see there was advancements in what they were able to do. And we see the same thing playing out in our world today, that we are living in a time of technological advancements. But it goes deeper than that. It was also a time of moral decay. Here's the thing about technological advancements. Just because society can advance in what we know and what we do, that never equates to us becoming more morally advanced. See, the reason I bring this up is because humanists, philosophers that follow this idea of humanism, this idea that man has it within themselves to fix all of their own problems, try to tell us, and realize this, you may have never read this or listened to this, but it's in the reality of everything that surrounds us. It's this idea that we can make society better. That we can create the perfect utopia. That if we just learn the right things, if we just invent the right things, everything will be fixed. Everything will be perfect. Education is the key to everything. And that's not a dig on education. We should want to learn. We should want to know more. But the problem is humanity will never fix it. The world will always be broken because we're broken. And I want you to see this. There's a philosopher by the name of Julian Huxley. This is one of the statements that he made that I thought was interesting. He says, the human species can, if we wanted, transcend itself. Basically, what he's saying is the answers lie in us. Right? The problems of the world lie in us. Another philosopher said this, the future of humanity lies in science and technology. right? We just need to learn the right things and everything's going to be better. See, as a Christian, we have to reject that mentality. That doesn't mean that we don't try to make things better. That doesn't mean that we don't try to be the people of Christ. That doesn't mean that we don't show grace and mercy and we help one another. That's not what that's meaning. That doesn't mean that we reject advancements. But we can never succumb to the idea that man will ever fix the world, because the only thing that fixed the world is Jesus. The only answer to the sin problem is Jesus. The only answer to fallen humanity is a recreation of the world by Jesus, right? So what we're doing as Christians is we're just trying to be an example of the kingdom to come, not to try to create this false utopia here. So again, we still should show love. We should show concern. We should help our fellow men, but we can never think that we're the answer. The church is never the answer. Man is never the answer. Only Jesus is the answer. I shared this because it was a thought that I had this morning, and it just still kind of makes me smile. Mainly because I know she loved it the first service. She'll love it again. Everybody knows that, you should know, I'm a huge Star Wars fan, right? I'm not going to make a Star Wars reference. I'm going to make a Star Trek reference, right? Even though it hurts me to try to use a different thing like Star Trek, I'm going to do it. But if you've never watched the show, if you've never watched the movies, there's a central theme. Some of you might just say, that's that science fiction stuff. There's a message to Star Trek. And this isn't a dig on the show. It's a great show, all of that. But here's the theme. It presents a vision of humanity that is able to overcome our flaws through reason, science, and cooperation to create a utopian society together. If you ever watch the show, that's the whole premise of it. As soon as our science catches up, it'll fix all of our problems and we'll all be at peace. Everything will be perfect. It will be a utopian society, right? That's the whole premise of like an underlying theme of the show. Again, it sounds great. It sounds laudable. It sounds like something we should pursue. The problem is it removes the reality of sin. It tries to view the world apart from the reality of sin. And that's something we can't do. And that's where the moral decay comes in. But again, here's where we see this. In Genesis chapter 6, it actually says this. So you see that it's not just me making this up. Notice in verse 5, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. What this is ultimately saying is that sin had become normalized. Wickedness was normalized by society. And so what it ultimately means, again, is this. Like, there's always been wickedness, but there have been times in the human existence where wickedness is, like, hidden or it's repressed. Like, we don't let it run, like, wild. Like, wickedness is held at bay. Right? And there's been times throughout human history where it's held at bay and it's held back. But what's happening here in Noah's day by this statement is sin and wickedness is no longer hidden. It's no longer repressed. It's been unleashed. It's been revealed. It's celebrated. It's everywhere. And notice that the Bible is not saying that the behavior of man was sinful or wicked. It says that their thoughts were wicked all the time. What it's saying is that man had gotten so far that not only were they acting in a wicked way, they were letting their imaginations seek out living in a wicked way. Like, everything was consumed here. It was the root of the heart. Now, why is this important for us, or why should we consider this? Because the Bible talks about this in other places. It looks like this. The Bible defines it this way. In Isaiah, it says this. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. What the Bible's ultimately saying here is when we see moral decay, it's when the lines get so blurred that what once used to be seen as wicked is now celebrated for good. What once was held at bay has now been unleashed and it's been accepted by society. And now it's allowed to do whatever it wants to. So the Bible, again, talks more about this. If you're a note taker and you want to look this up later, this is 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Notice what Paul says to Timothy. He says, "But mark this, Timothy, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power." Here's the point. Does that not sound like our world today? If we really got honest about it and we really sat down and discussed it, it is not hard to see these things running rampant in our world today. We're seeing right in front of us moral decay. We're seeing things that were once seen as evil now being celebrated as good. We're seeing things that are now were once hidden now being promoted publicly and saying, this is how you're supposed to live. This is the norm of life. In fact, many ways that it's talked about is, well, that's us living in freedom from the repressive stuff that used to be. And it's become this attack, if there's even this desire to live by biblical principles or to live by biblical truth. So there was moral decay, and we see moral decay in our world today. But then it goes even deeper than that. Not only was there moral decay, it was also a time of sexual perversion. This is Jesus making the same statements, but he adds some things, or Luke adds some things, or includes some things that Jesus said that Matthew doesn't. But this is Luke chapter 17. Luke says this, or Jesus says that Jesus said this, "Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man." Again, people were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. That's the similar. But then notice what he goes on to say. "It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planning and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from the heavens, and it destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed." So many of us probably know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah found in Genesis. This story of angels that go to the city because God had heard of the wickedness that was happening there. These angels are welcomed by Lot into his home, but the rest of the city, the Bible tells us, the rest of the city was inflamed with passion for them, and they actually came forcefully to Lot's house because they wanted to have sexual relations with these angels, what they thought were just men. They wanted to have their way with them. And God used that as the final straw to then bring judgment upon this city. But here's what I want you to understand. There's more to the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, but again, let the Bible define the Bible. The Bible actually tells us what the sin of Sodom was. It's in the book of Jude. Jude chapter 7, or verse 7, because there's only one chapter in it. But in Jude 7, it says this. Sodom and Gomorrah. Oh, I don't have a slide for it. Sorry. Verse 7 says this, "Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion." Jesus is telling us that the world is going to be the same before he returns. There's going to be an increase in sexual perversion or sexual immorality. Here's the thing. What is sexual immorality? Let's just define it for a moment. See, the problem is normally when we think about sexual immorality, we think about it in the context of the things that we don't struggle with. So that's the things that God's don't like. God is against anything of sexual immorality that sets itself up against the way God designed it to be. God designed sex to be between a man and a woman in a marriage relationship. That is God's design. That is the way God has designed it from the very beginning. So anything that goes against that is sexual immorality. But again, this is so much more than falling into LGBTQ stuff or transgender. Listen, God's against pornography. God's against lust. God's against married people cheating on each other. Not just physically, emotionally. Right? God's against those things. God's against things that break the way that he designed it to be. The problem with the church is many times as Christians, we look at the people that have the sins that are different than us and think they're the problem. The problem is all of us need to protect ourselves from sexual immorality. Amen. Right? Every single human being. That's why the Bible tells us, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians. He says, flee sexual immorality. Flee it. Protect yourself from it. See, the problem is, again, and like I said, it's seen in so many different ways. Again, sexual immorality can be people living together before marriage, having sex before marriage, right? There's so much more to this than just, oh, I don't do that, right? But we're called to flee from it. Now we're seeing, we're living in a society where sexual immorality is celebrated in every step of, every way you can define it. I don't need to go into great detail with this. All you got to do is turn on the TV to see how sexual perversion is celebrated in our world today. Every television show is just full of it. Every show celebrates it in some way, shape, or form. And it celebrates in all of it. It celebrates the I'm not happy, so go cheat on your spouse. It celebrates the just go find your own pleasure and whatever you want. Do it however you want to do it and expect God to bless it. It's constant in front of us. So again, Noah's day was a day of sexual perversion, and we're seeing sexual perversion in our world today. It's increasing today. I'm gonna, before I jump to this next point, I'm going to say this because I said it in first service, and I think it's important to say. A lot of times this discussion, especially when you say things like pornography or lust or fornication, but especially pornography, people get uncomfortable with it. It's one of those things like, well, we don't talk about those kind of things in certain company. We don't listen, if we can't talk about that kind of stuff in the church, then where can we talk about it at? Amen. And the problem is there are too many men. I'm going to just highlight just for a moment. There are just too many men that have been overcome by the temptations and the snares of pornography. And they just do it in silence because you can't talk about that in the church. Because if you say anything in the church, you're going to be looked at with shame. Like there's something wrong with you. Let's just put it out there. There's something wrong with all of us. So if we can't talk about it in the church, if we can't get help for it in the church, if we can't be open about our struggles in the church, if we can't seek God together in the church, then man, we might as well shut the doors and not even show up anymore. Because that's the whole point, is we're supposed to seek Christ together, help one another. So I just want to throw that out here for a moment, that Satan's done a really good job at making sexual immorality the no-no to talk about, even in church, because it makes people uncomfortable. Right? But God has created this beautiful design of what sex is supposed to be and what it's supposed to look like and how we're supposed to engage in it. And we can't shy away from that conversation. Right? So I just wanted to say that before we jump to the next thing. Here's the next one. It was a time of violence. The Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 6, verse 11, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. Here's the thing about violence. It's always existed. This is going to sound really morbid, but I'll confess it. I have my issues. One of the things that I do enjoy studying at times is I love history. And I love studying history of battles and wars. I love studying history of like the way culture was. And I have had moments where I've gotten too fascinated to research actually the way that mankind used to torture each other. Like violence has always existed. Man has been wicked on how we treat one another. So I don't want to make this sound like we're going to go from no violence to all of a sudden a bunch of violence, right? That's not what the Bible is saying here. But here's the thing I want us to understand as Christians. While violence has always existed, the closer to Jesus' return that we get, it's going to increase. We'll see it more. On a global scale, on a local scale, we will see violence increasing. And the reason I bring it up is because, again, you don't have to do much to just watch the news. And you can see man is becoming more and more violent against itself. Right? The way that we treat one another. And it's not about the violence. This is the point I want you to see when we look at the world. It's not about the violence per se. It's what leads to the violence. And what ultimately happens in the heart of humanity is the further away we get from God, the more we disregard one another. So what I mean is, I don't give a rip about, you know, I cannot care. I don't give a rip about what anybody else feels or thinks or how it affects them. All that matters is that I get what I want. All that matters is that I get what's most important to me. All that matters is that I'm happy. And that ultimately is what then leads to violence, because the reality is if I have to hurt you to get what I want, I don't really care. And whether I commit the violence myself or I just watch blindly as violence happens, the first and most important thing is to protect me and mine. That's the undergarding thing here. And here's the thing that Jesus, and we have to be aware of this as Christians, Jesus talked about this. He didn't necessarily talk about violence, but here's the thing. Where does violence start? It starts with hatred in the heart. And Jesus talked a lot about that. Do you know, even as a Christian, we have to acknowledge this. Even as a Christian, you and I have the ability to hate. You and I have the ability to think down about other people. You and I have the ability to be judgmental. And as soon as I allow the judgmental attitude, as soon as I allow a hatred or an unforgiveness or a disregard to somebody else, then I don't care what happens to somebody else. Right? As long as it doesn't affect me, why should I care of what it does to you? And it's really easy to fall into that temptation. It doesn't affect my home, so why do I care what happens to you in your home? That goes completely against the way Jesus calls us to live. And I want to challenge us just for a moment, because I'm just as guilty as anybody else with this. So I don't want to make it sound like I don't have my own struggles and God still has to work on me. Hatred usually doesn't start as hatred. It starts it when we start speaking bad against one another. There's something dangerous when we walk around and call people, well, you're an idiot. You're a fool. You're stupid. Right? Once we start disregarding people, it very easily becomes easy to disregard the person. And then that can lead to violence. So when we see this is what we see, is a very self-centered mentality. And Paul talked about this. Go back to that passage to Timothy. Paul warned Timothy, in the last days, men will be lovers of themselves. When I'm wrapped up in loving myself, doesn't matter to me what happens to anybody else, because all that matters is me. And this is where we see a time of violence. Again, does this not sound like our world? Does it not sound like the temptation that all of us have to fight against? Does it not sound, again, that it flies in the face of what we're called to live as Christians? To care about the people around us, but the world says, no, you just get yours and what matters to you. That's what's most important. And ultimately, that can become a time of violence. We have two more. First one, this next one, and then the last one will be pretty quick, but track with me. Here's the next one. It was a time of spiritual apathy. Let's go back just for a moment to Matthew. It's in Matthew, it's in Luke, but I want to read it to you once again because I want you to see this. This is Jesus talking again in Matthew 24. So in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them away. Again, this is Jesus saying that's what it's going to be like before the coming of the Son of Man. Do you know what one of the number two, or two of the biggest problems with humanity today is? This is my opinion, but what I think two of the biggest problems, even in the church, it's indifference and it's ignorance. Those are two of the biggest problems that face humanity today. Indifference and ignorance. Jesus is talking about both right here. Let me show you what I mean by that. Notice the indifference. Jesus says that before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. He's not listing sinful things, right? He's not listing bad things. That's not the point of it. What Jesus is showing is it wasn't the fact that they were doing these things. It was the fact that they had become so consumed by these things that they were neglecting what was most important. And what was most important is God. They were indifferent. Life was busy. They were so busy, they were blind to what really mattered. They were so busy, they were consumed by the temporary, that they gave no thought to the eternity. And church, isn't that the same temptation we have on a regular basis? That we can get so caught up with the temporary that we don't think about eternity? That we don't focus on what is to come? We're just indifferent to God. We're indifferent to what God wants. We're indifferent to what God asks of us. We're indifferent to how God wants to use us. This is one of the biggest things that we have to pay attention to in the church, is not to become indifferent. You see, the people in Noah's day were not destroyed because they were eating and drinking. It's because they forgot God. They neglected God. In fact, A.W. Tozer, great theologian, if you've never read him, I encourage you to read anything he writes. But A.W. Tozer says it this way, especially about the church. He said, the biggest enemy of the church today is not heresy, but spiritual indifference. People who are content with a little God while the world burns. That we can get so wrapped up in thinking our life is the most important thing that we forget the fact that the most important thing is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That we can get so wrapped up in thinking my life is the most important thing that we lose sight of the fact that the mission of Jesus is more important than anything else. And that's what's happening in the day of Noah. And we see it also happening in our world today. Just indifference to the things of God. The second is ignorance. Jesus says this afterward in verse 39. He says, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them away. See, that's interesting because it can make us think that none of them knew the flood was coming. The reality is they all knew the flood was coming. They just didn't believe the flood was coming. This is the ignorance part. Here's why I say that. Noah probably spent about 100 years building the ark. The estimates say it was anywhere from 75 years to 120 years. So we'll just cut it in the middle and say it took 100 years for him to build the ark. For 100 years, this crazy guy was out in the middle of nowhere building a big boat. You can't tell me everybody didn't know that was happening. You see, we live in a world where we're spread all over the world. They weren't spread all over the world. They were all pretty much still in one location, pretty close to one another. They weren't all over the place. You can't tell me that there was not people talking, saying, hey, did you hear about the idiot that's out in the wilderness building a boat? Why is he doing that? Because he says it's going to rain. And they all looked at each other, and what's rain? Because it hadn't rained on the earth yet. Right? They all knew that Noah was building the ark, but they were ignorant to it. They just didn't pay attention to it. They ignored it. They ignored the warning. They ignored that judgment was coming. You see, there's a lot of people, even in the church today, and hear me on this, because this is one of the best points I think you can take away from this, because we want to make sure we're not one of these people. There are many people, even in the church today, that live with indifference and ignorance when it comes to the coming of Jesus. Like, here's the question I want you to think about as you leave here today when it comes to that one. Are you living your life on a daily basis with the realization that Jesus could return at any moment? Because that's what Jesus said. He said, I'm going to come like a thief in the night. I'm not giving you a heads up. I'm not sending you a postcard. I gave you the warning. And he says, be ready. Live ready. But sadly, too many of us, including myself at times, I fall into this temptation. We live with indifference and ignorance when it comes to the return of Jesus. So here's the last point, and then we'll be done this morning. It was a time of warning. As I've already told you, Noah spent probably about 100 years building the ark. And here's how I know that people knew that the judgment was coming. This was not an issue of lack of information. It's because there's this amazing verse that maybe you guys have never seen or really paid attention to, but it's found in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, Peter says this. He's talking about Noah, and he says, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on the ungodly people or on its ungodly people, but protected Noah. Now notice, it doesn't say protected Noah, the builder of the ark. It says protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness. You know what that means? That not only did Noah build an ark, Noah preached the word of God. Noah declared to people the coming judgment. Noah declared to people the expectations of God. Noah declared there is a holy God and you have sinned against him. Noah declared what was coming. See, the ark, again, we see it as this cute little thing of the animals and Noah and his family. The ark was prophetic, and the ark was an invitation. And here's what I mean by that. God let the world know that judgment was coming, but the world chose not to listen. The only people that listened were eight. Eight people believed and were saved inside the ark. Eight people didn't listen when Noah was saying what was coming. It was a time of warning. Here's why this is important for us. Church, I don't know if you realize this or not. If you're a Christian, if you've put your faith and trust in Jesus, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you are a modern day Noah. It is not your responsibility to build the ark. God's built the ark. Jesus built the ark because Jesus is the ark. It's not our job to build the ark, but it's our job, it's our responsibility to be preachers of righteousness. See, God has placed you where you're at to be someone that warns the world of the coming judgment. That doesn't mean it's our job to judge the world. Doesn't mean it's our job to sit in judgment over anybody. It's our job to warn them that the judge is coming. But here's the beautiful part about it. We don't speak simply judgment. We speak judgment, and then we point to the ark. We say there is an ark available to anyone who puts their faith and trust in Jesus. There is an ark that is available to anyone that surrenders their life to Jesus, and his name is Jesus Christ. Like, that is our ark. And we are called to be proclaimers, just like Noah was. In Romans chapter 2, and here in a second I'm going to ask the praise team to come up, but in Romans chapter 2, Paul is talking about God's kindness and God's forbearance and God's patience. And he says this, he says, don't you realize that God's kindness and his patience is intended to lead you to righteousness? Like, God is being patient with the world right now. He wants people to come to repentance. He wants people to put their faith and trust in Jesus. This is why he hasn't sent the final judgment. In the same way he was patient during Noah's day, God could have snapped his fingers and the ark would have been there. God could have done whatever he wanted, but God made Noah spend 100 years building this thing because it was God's patience that allowed people to hear the warning. But people didn't listen. People didn't trust what they were hearing. And in the same way, God is still being patient. Listen, if you're here this morning and you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus, if you have not given your life to Jesus, Jesus is showing patience to you. Because he desperately wants you to put your faith in him. Listen, if you have put your faith and trust in Jesus, but you have fallen into temptation, you have fallen into sin, you are being rebellious, you are like, and you said, if you're ever like me, you sit there and go, like, Lord, why haven't you stricken me down yet? Because God is being patient. Because he wants to lead us back to repentance. He wants to make the relationship right again. So Paul talks about the patience of God, but then Paul says, right next after that, he says this, but realize because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing wrath up against yourself. See, again, that's the message we say, don't share that, but that's the most important part of this. Because we can't celebrate in the salvation unless we understand what we're being saved from. And no one has to face the judgment of God apart from Jesus Christ. We all can put our trust in Jesus. So as the wickedness of mankind increases, and that's what Noah experienced, the wickedness of mankind increases. We are living in the same time where we see the wickedness of man increasing. Here's the good news. The grace of God increases even more. The wickedness of man will never outdo the grace of God. The wickedness of man will never outdo the glory of God. See, there's judgment coming, but God's already provided the ark. And again, his name is Jesus. I ask the praise team to come up as I pray. Father God, as we just spend the next few moments in worship, I pray that you just speak to us. Again, as always, I pray this, Lord. My words are not the most important words. It's the words of the Spirit of God. I don't know what anybody needs this morning. I don't know what anybody's come here with this morning. I don't know, Lord, if there's someone that needs to break that unrepentant heart before you. But Lord, if so, I pray you speak to them. Not condemnation, but conviction of love, the drawing them to you. Lord, I pray that we see this, that every day you give to us is another day of patience as you mature us and you grow us and you draw us and you transform us and all of these things, Lord. I pray that encourages us this morning. That there's always an opportunity, Lord, because you are a God that is faithful. So as we spend the next few moments worshiping and proclaiming the sacrifice of Jesus, I pray that you speak to us this beautiful life that you offer to us. I pray that if we know you, it fills our spirit with joy. Lord, if we are far from you, I pray that we humble ourselves to have you draw us near. Lord, if we don't know you, I pray this be a moment that you reveal yourself and allow us to be introduced to you for the first time as we put our trust and faith in you. But you just do the work that you want to do as we close this time in worship. In your name we pray. Amen.